You'll notice in your bulletin, you should have an outline. On the back of it is a scripture text, and then there's another sheet of paper called God's Passion for His Glory Throughout the Bible. I will get to that in a little while. I feel a privilege to be here this morning. Thanks for the ministry of Grace Bible Fellowship Church over the years. I think I first got to know Grace when Pastor Plows, when you were pastoring. Thanks for your support, prayer, financial, all these years. Glad that it's Mission Sunday. The more that you understand who God is, the more that your life will be centered on mission. And one of the things I want to help us to understand from the scripture this morning is that we are not primarily concerned about missions because of the need, although the need is very great. And we are not primarily concerned about missions because of the opportunities, although in our day and age, the opportunities are tremendous. We are concerned about missions because missions is at the heart of who God is, and if you're a Christian, why you have been saved. So our text this morning is Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 32. Again, it's on the opposite side of your outline. Let me give you just a little bit of the context that you know why Ezekiel is saying this at this point. So in terms of history, right now, as Ezekiel is writing this, God's people are in exile in Babylon. What has happened is God's people had sinned against the Lord in dramatic and underhanded ways for many, many years. And so what God did is he disciplined his people by sending in the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to take his people into exile. And Ezekiel, the prophet of the Lord, he's actually with God's people in exile in Babylon. And God speaks to him, and he writes the book of Ezekiel. Now, a very, very brief, vague outline of the whole book is this. I do this just so you know what we're looking at, where it fits in, okay? The first 25 chapters of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is still standing. What happens, though, in chapter 24 is that Jerusalem is destroyed. And I encourage you to go read it, because what happens is Ezekiel's wife dies as a symbol of what is going to happen to the bride of God, that the city, the light that's supposed to shine for the nations is going to be destroyed. In chapters 25 to 32, speaks about God's coming judgment against all the nations that opposed the Lord and his people. And then finally, in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, God speaks to his people. So what we're facing now in Ezekiel 36 is Jerusalem has just been destroyed, God has spoken judgment against the nations, and now he is going to speak to his people. And the passage that we're looking at today is a climax of what Ezekiel is writing. And it's in this passage that God clearly lays out for his people his purposes, why they were not destroyed, and how their redemption fits into his big purposes. And what you'll probably find as we study through it this morning is that what God says through Ezekiel is very shocking and very comforting at the same time. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed, confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Let's just pray again, just for a moment. God, this is a hard teaching. But we understand that this is your word for all of us, including me this morning. So, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that right now we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, put away the concerns of the world, the things that are crowding in on our mind, the distractions, even the weariness, Father. Would you give us ears to hear that our minds could be sharpened by your word? God, we want to be changed by it. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You're our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to this morning, if you look on your outline, talk about two vital truths and two essential applications. Two vital truths, two essential applications. Just so you know, my first point is the longest, so don't get nervous, okay? It'll speed up. Two vital truths. The first one is right there. God saves and redeems his people for his sake, because he loves his glory. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why does God save people who so relentlessly and willfully and regularly persist and rebel against him? You ever wondered why? I don't know about you, but I'm often confronted with people who ask this question: why doesn't God save everyone? Have you ever wondered that? Here's a better question, if you understand the Bible. Why does God save anyone at all? That's the real question. Why does God save anyone at all? And you can see the drama in this passage, that first paragraph there, verses 16 to 21. The drama begins to build. In a few short verses, verses 16 to 21, I'm going to walk through in a moment, God summarizes the story of his people. Here's a very, very short outline. So if you look at verses 17 and 18, what God says is what they did when they lived in their own land. What they did when they lived in their own land. Note two things God brings out in accusation against his people, both in verse 18. It says the blood that they had shed. We know from history that even though Israel was meant to be the shining light of God's glory among the nations, that by this time in history, Israel was known as the land of oppression and murder and injustice. That's the first thing. Notice the second thing in verse 18. For the idols with which they had defiled it. When God had given his people the promised land, he had told them, destroy the pagan altars, worship me alone. God's people hadn't done that. Rather than destroying the pagan altars, they were starting to use them. And history and some of the prophets help us to understand that just before the Babylonians came in, as God disciplined his people, that the people of God were actually sacrificing their own children to false gods. Now, God had pleaded with his people through the prophets, all to no avail. They turned a deaf ear to God's word. So what happens again, verse 18, what does it say? I poured out my wrath upon them. Verse 19 helps us answer, how did God do that? How did God pour out his wrath? Look at verse 19. It tells us what God did. The key words there are he scattered them. He dispersed them. He judged them. But still, they refused to repent. They just refused. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, I want you to notice the repetition of what they did. Look at verse 20. They profaned or made little of or dirtied my holy name. Then again, look at verse 21. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Notice the effect of this, though. One of the key verses here is verse 20. So here are God's people rebelling in the promised land or outside of the promised land. They're doing everything they can to dirty God's name. And in verse 20, God exposes what the effect was upon the other nations. Look at verse 20. What does it say? But when they came to nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord? Yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, the nations that are watching knew that these people had the name of God on them, the Lord God of Israel. Yet they look at these people and go, what a mess. What a total mess. They had to leave their own land. What kind of a God must they serve that he can't even control his own people? He has to send them into exile. So the climax is in verse 21. Verse 21 answers the question, why did God not destroy his people? And it's very simple right there. First couple words, verse 21, I had concern for my holy name. I had concern for my holy name. In other words, and the rest of the passage elaborates on that. God elaborates. And what God is saying for the rest of the passage is, I want my holiness, I want my great name to be known among the nations. I don't want my name dirtied, I want it to be known as great. That's why I'm going to do what I am going to do. It's not for your sake, for my glory. My reputation among the nations has been smeared, and so God says, I am going to act. Which is why that second paragraph there, starting from verses 22 on down, show you the rest of the passage, that is why God does what he does. Look at verse 24. God says, I'll take you from the nations. I'll gather you from the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart. I'll remove your heart of stone. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you. Verse 29, I'll deliver you from all uncleanness. I'll abundantly provide for you. He says, I'm going to do all this, and he reminds the people again in verse 32 why he's doing it. Look at verse 32. It's not for your sake. It's not for your sake. It's for my sake. God says, I'll save you for the sake of my glory and my fame and my name. That's why I act. I don't know about you. Seems theologically correct, but a little bit shocking, isn't it? God saves his people because he loves his glory. God redeems his people not ultimately for their sake, but for his sake. God is for us because it brings glory to him. That's the message of the Bible. Now, you may think, well, maybe this is a bad chapter in Ezekiel. Yeah, he's having a bad day and decided to go off a little bit. Not at all. In fact, it's a theme of the Bible that God, above all things, loves his glory. And in fact, if you were to go through the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, 70 times, there's this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And it's very clear, God does what he does among his church, among his people, among the nations, for one reason, so that they would know that he is the Lord. Friends, God is passionate about his glory, about his fame, about his name. He judges people. He saves rebellious people for one reason, because he loves his glory. And just so you know, this isn't an Ezekiel thing, which is why there's that handout. God's passion for his glory throughout the Bible. I had to cut down on how many scriptures just so they would fit on this little piece of paper. There are dozens and dozens of scriptures that help us understand that God loves his glory above all things. Above all things. Now, we got to stop here for a couple minutes. Because my guess is, for many of us, this is a very uncomfortable, maybe unsettling truth. Amen. God acts because he loves himself. God does what he does because he loves his glory and his honor. Wait a minute. Why do we have that reaction? Two reasons. Here's the first one. First reason is it would be unbelievably offensive and unattractive if one of us did the same thing, wouldn't it? In other words, for any one of us to center the entire universe on ourselves would be just so wrong and distasteful. A couple of weekends ago in October, our ministry had our annual fall conference down in Harrisburg, and the theme of the conference was Behold Our God. And James was there. We had a ballroom filled for 400 people. Made perfect sense to gather for a weekend entitled Behold Our God. Can you imagine if the title of the weekend was Behold Mark Fodale? Right. Or Behold Pastor Fisher. Tell you, brother, we couldn't get people to fill a bathroom stall. Couldn't do it. And you know what? Rightfully so. Rightfully so. See, when politicians do it, well, they're politicians. Anyway, so, but honestly, we call them egomaniacs. When parents do it, when parents center things on themselves, we call them abusive. When friends do it, we call them controlling or self-centered. See, for any one of us to do it, it is evil. But for God to do it, it makes total sense. In fact, it not only makes sense, it's good and it's right and it's praiseworthy. Which is why my guess is, if this church hosted a conference called Behold Our God, you're like, well, that makes sense, I'll go. That's worth not only weekend, but my whole life. Friends, it's rational, it's logical, it's desirable, it is so good for God to be God-centered. I mean, who else would you want God to be centered on? What else is worthy of his attention? What else should God behold except himself? Because the scriptures are clear, God alone is the best. He's the most glorious, the most perfect, the most holy, the most righteous, the most good. How utterly different God is from us. I have a poster in my study that one of my kids made me many, many years ago. It hangs right near my desk. And perhaps they sensed an evil tendency in their father, because the poster says this: there are two things you need to remember always. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. But don't we act like that's not true sometimes? So, The first reason it doesn't make sense to us is if any one of us were to do it, it would be evil. But I think the second reason why this presses us, that God acts for his glory, is that many of us have been trained to believe that God loves us above all things, even himself. There's a lot of Christian songs that imply that. There's a lot of books that imply that. And see, Ezekiel is very, very clear. We'll get into the passage a little bit more in just a moment. He answers the question, why does God, in his sheer sovereign mercy, why does he give us a new heart? Why does he indwell us by his Spirit? And Ezekiel's clear, it's not for our sake. It's for his sake. One of the things that people often say is that God created us because he was somehow lonely. Yeah, that makes sense, right? Makes total sense. So who wouldn't want to create a bunch of self-centered, idolatrous, incompetent, disobedient people to spend all eternity with to cure their loneliness? It's ridiculous. See, it's easy outside of Christianity to make life all about yourself. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, that is your baseline difficulty. You've made yourself the center of everything, and it does not work. But I want to tell you that probably most of us here are Christians. It is equally easy inside of Christianity to make it all about yourself as well. Only this time, God becomes the way to get what you want. Just so we're clear. God, if you're a Christian here this morning, God loves you. God delights over you. God provides for you, even to the point of sending his most beloved son, Jesus Christ, as a guilt offering for your sin. He does that. But it's equally clear, God does not do that to make you great. He does that so that he is known and he is worshiped as great. See, God doesn't rescue and redeem us because we are awesome. He rescues and redeems us because he is awesome. We are not the center of the universe, friends. God is, which is why the second vital truth on your outline is this. I told you that would be longer. God glorifies himself among the nations by decisively coming to save his people through cleansing them from their sins and filling them with his Spirit. So, God's concerned about his glory. He does not want to see his name dirtied or profaned among the nations. So how does God bring glory to himself in our salvation? Ezekiel is very clear. He does it decisively, sovereignly, powerfully, in such a way that no credit or claim or boast can ever be made on our part. Paul will pick this up in Ephesians. He says, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, that no one can boast. Notice the repetition of the word, I will, starting there in verse 24. I think it's actually underlined on your text. I think I counted. It's 13, 12 or 13 times in 11 verses. I will, I will, I will, I will. The message of Ezekiel is this. We are hopeless and we are helpless in our sin until God comes decisively to act on our part. It's highlighted right there in verses 25 and 26, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right there, God tells us how he's going to glorify himself. And he is going to glorify himself by rescuing a rebellious people whom he has decided to forgive of their sins, fill with his Spirit, cleanse from all uncleanness and all idols. And see, the logic of Ezekiel is this. In doing that, God shows that he is great. He's great over all of our sins. He's great over all of our uncleanness. He's great over all of our rebellion. It's his greatness that's highlighted. Friends, God's supreme concern is the glory of his name among all the nations, and the way that he has chosen to bring glory to himself is by decisively saving sinful people, by forgiving them, by dwelling among them. And Ezekiel only saw this faintly. Fast forward to the new covenant, by dwelling among them in the person of Christ, by suffering for them and dying for them and rising again after 3 days and ascending to glory, then sending his Spirit to fill them. So Paul, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, said this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," here it is, "to the praise of his glorious grace." So if you're a Christian here this morning, you and I have been saved for one reason. It is to showcase the glory of God among all people. That's why we were saved. Again, not because we are awesome. It's because he is awesome. So what are the applications? So we move toward closing. Two essential applications. Number one, be humbly clear about your purpose in life. Be humbly clear about your purpose in life. If you understand this passage in Ezekiel and others, you realize this: if you're a Christian here, your purpose above all things is that whatever you and I do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God. That's our purpose. In other words, if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, if you wondered, what is my purpose in life? Ezekiel 36 and the rest of the Bible answers this. You are here on a mission, and that mission is to showcase the glory of God. Apostle Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for his own possession." Then he says this: "Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I actually think this passage from Ezekiel makes our purpose even clearer. That's why I wanted to bring it to you this morning on Mission Sunday. I want you to notice in this text, notice the intimate connection that Ezekiel makes between your salvation and the cause of world missions. I want you to notice it. Why does God save us? For the sake of his fame. Notice the repetition: among the nations. Verse 21. "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." I'm going to keep reading. "Therefore, say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. For the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, and through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Friends, this is so helpful. Again, if you are in Christ here this morning, the reason why God saved you, the reason why God saved me, is for his fame. It's for his glory among our families, among our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers, our places of employment, our state, our nation, and ultimately the entire world. Which is why at the top of your outline I have that quote from Habakkuk. And Pastor, I appreciated from Psalm 29 that you read. But Habakkuk says this: "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, we have a job, and our job is to declare his glory among the nations. Some go and some send, but it's all of our task. That's why God has saved us. Now you may be thinking, so Mark, are you saying that God had an ulterior motive in loving and saving me? I want to be clear. I am not saying that. The Bible is. So if you got a problem, you can take it up with the Bible, okay? That's what the Bible is saying. It's so helpful. What does this mean? Salvation is not primarily our personal ticket to glory, but it's God's vehicle for glorifying himself to the world. That makes our role, our purpose, our calling very, very simple in a sense. We are called to make much of God and to live so that others make much of God. Jesus Christ himself said this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works." And here it is, "give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? That means, listen, friend, as you and I walk in obedience to God's word, as you and I are empowered by God's grace to make much of him, as you and I eagerly seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as you and I consider the needs of others as greater than our own, as you and I repent of our sin and rush gratefully to the cross of Jesus Christ, as you and I give generously to the cause of church and world missions, as we do all these things and so many things more by the mercy and the grace of God, what happens is we draw attention to God. We cast light on the supreme worth of God, and his purposes are achieved. Do you realize that as you live as a member of a different kingdom, God is glorified? He's known as great and glorious. That's why the apostle says, if you want to boast, good, but boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Last point is this. Be unashamedly convinced about the message that we preach. Be unashamedly convinced about the message that we preach. Oftentimes people look at a message and they realize, wow, God is self-centered. How can I tell people that? I want to tell you, there's never a need to apologize for God. There's never a need. There's never a need to water down the message of God's utter self-centeredness. There's never a need to be embarrassed by God's exclusive claims. Friends, if you're a Christian, there's never a need to sort of subtly shift the message or the attention of the Bible away from God and onto people. Very tempting in our day to make the Christian life all about joy and happiness and success and fulfillment. Now, my guess is many of us in this church, we've looked at the health and wealth gospel like, well, that's wrong. Well, one of the reasons the health and wealth gospel is wrong is because it's unbiblical. Another reason why it doesn't play out as much any well is, let's just be honest, most of us have health and wealth. So we now have what's called the therapeutic gospel. So God doesn't need to bring us riches. We actually have as many as we want. Many of you for Christmas, your biggest problem will be coming up with something for someone to give you that you don't already have or can't afford to buy for yourself, right? Okay. Which is why it's tempting in the Christian life to think, well, God exists now to make my life full. And if I'm not joyful, and if I'm not happy, and if I'm not content, what is wrong with God? As if he's the great counselor in the sky, and his job is to make us happy and fulfilled. Friends, you'll only be fulfilled if his glory is the most important thing in your life. You and I exist for one reason. Glorify God. And by doing that, we will enjoy him forever. I had someone say to me, how are we going to win other people to Christ with this message? How is this going to play out in our culture? How will people respond when they figure out that life isn't all about them, but it's all about him? How can we possibly preach this message? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, I'll tell you, someone else struggled with that. You may know him. It's called the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was ministering in a city called Corinth. Corinth was crowded with false teachers who preached a health and wealth gospel of self-esteem and self-glory and not self-abandonment or self-denial. And in response, this is what he wrote. I'm going to close. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, don't lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, a god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but it's Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he ends with this: we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Friends, what a glorious God we serve. Can you imagine a God who is consumed with a passion for his glory and his holiness and his honor would save people like us? Can you imagine that he would rescue jars of clay, rebellious people like you and me, so that we could display his glory among the nations? You and I would never have done it. But God in his infinite wisdom has. Perhaps some of you this morning are outsiders, you're not Christians. I would appeal to you, your life does not make sense, whether or not you realize it or not. You're missing the one thing that can bring meaning to your life, and that's why you were created. It's to glorify God, to know him forever. Your life will never make sense without Jesus Christ being at the center. Some of you this morning, you may bear the name of Christ, but you may actually just be religious. In other words, you've used God to make your life feel better or to help your marriage or maybe to get you to raise better kids or something. But you've never actually surrendered your life to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His glory, well, if it's accomplished, it's helpful, but it's not my main goal. Maybe that's you. You like to live in the middle. Tell you, it's miserable to live in the middle. I've often said, being religious without Jesus, it's like being engaged but never getting married. Why would you want to do that? You're missing the best thing. Many of you here this morning are insiders, you're Christians, you know Jesus, you know the songs, you even knew where Ezekiel was in your Bible. Good job. But perhaps, maybe like me often, you've lost focus. And we need Mission Sundays, and we need passages like Ezekiel to remind us, it's not all about me. It's not all about me. It's not all about my career. It's not all about my relationships. It's not all about my health and wealth and my well-being. But I have been saved for one purpose, to live for the glory of the only one who's worth living for. Close by mentioning Isaiah. I won't read it. But in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is transported before the Lord, and he sees the Lord in his temple. Actually, he only sees the train of his robe, and he's overwhelmed by the glory of God. And he says those immortal words, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. And then if you remember the account, the angel comes with a coal from the altar and touches his lips, and it's an Old Testament picture of redemption. So here Isaiah sees God's glory, and then he sees that he's been rescued from being destroyed, and God says to him, tell me, who's going to go to a rebellious people who are never going to listen to you? They won't understand what you are going to say. Who's going to go? I love it. Isaiah's there. Me. Can I go? Because at that moment he realized it is worth doing whatever it takes if the God of glory has saved me from destruction. Is that true about you? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that in your sovereign mercy that you have rescued us from sin and rebellion so that we can bear your name, your glory. We can portray your holiness to the nations. God, what an unbelievable plan. None of us would have come up with it or bought into it. So thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign wisdom and mercy that you have ordained the universe to be so. And so, Father, for those of us who belong to you, would you forgive us for so easily and quickly living for our glory, for our fulfillment, for our own satisfaction? God, catch us up once again in the vision that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink even, that we do it all for your glory, that your name may be known not only in Nazareth and Bethlehem and the Lehigh Valley in Pennsylvania, United States, but through all the world until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.